Turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 11 to 18 this morning. John chapter 20, starting in verse 11. Hear now the inspired word of God. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting. One at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. That, Father, that we would see and hear and understand what you have to say to us on this important topic of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In 2001, a movie was released. It was called A Beautiful Mind. It's based on a true story. It was the story of a mathematics genius who was able to decode complicated secret messages right in his mind. He didn't even need pen and paper. But the problem was that he was also diagnosed as a paranoid schizophrenic, meaning that he suffered from hallucinations. He saw things and saw people that really weren't there. And so he began, even in his work, to see patterns in the transcriptions that really weren't there. He was making connections with things that had no relationship to one another. One scene which was particularly graphic shows a room and covered with all of his notes with arrows and strings attaching things. And it made absolutely no sense. Now, of course, he was a rather extreme case. But it's not uncommon for people to make connections or to see meanings in things that really aren't there. There's actually a name for it. It's called apophenia. And we see this especially in those who have become known as conspiracy theorists. They will see a picture of the president and they say, "Well, look at the way he's holding his hand. That means," and they go into lengthy discussions about secret signs and conspiracy. To these people, things are never what they really seem. Now, that's not to say that there aren't actual conspiracies out there, because there certainly are. But what I'm talking about are those who see things that just are really not there. You know, the Bible is not immune to this. In 1997, a book was published called The Bible Code. And the premise of the book is that there are secret, hidden messages encoded in the Hebrew Torah. And these messages can be decoded if you lay a certain graph on the original copies of the original text. And lay it, then you can now decode what's in it. And these messages are predictions of both past and future events. And these messages, now, this is the important part, don't miss this. They were written by extraterrestrial life. Yes, E.T. encoded things in the Torah. But not all theories such as this are as absurd as the Bible code. The Bible has a long history of being distorted and misinterpreted. It was even being done in the first century. Remember, Peter, in his second epistle, warns of this very fact. Speaking about Paul's letters, he says, speaking of them in these things in which some things are hard to understand, and then listen to Peter's warning, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Now, we've taught from this pulpit numerous times the importance of interpreting the scriptures accurately. We have an inerrant Bible, but if you're misinterpreting it, the inerrancy does us no good. And notice what Peter says. He says, these distortions to the truth can lead to their own destruction. Now, why do I bring this up today in the middle of discussing the resurrection? It's very simply because the text before us is one of those texts that is often used, or maybe I should say misused, for people to engage in wild speculation. For example, some go so far as to say that the resurrected body of Jesus, based upon these texts, was immaterial. It was a spiritual resurrection only. And the fact that Mary Magdalene and then later on the disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize Jesus, they say that's proof that he had it was not a material body. And then further proof for them is that Jesus entered the room that was locked without opening the doors. And this view was actually adopted by some somewhat respected theologians and is now one of the marks of the hyper-preterist position, which is heresy. The danger here is that the texts cited are being taken out of context. They are not meant to tell us or to teach us about the nature of the resurrected body of Christ, but to serve as proof of the fact of the resurrection. That's the intent of the Apostle John. Because he offers eyewitness testimony that Christ did in fact rise from the grave on the third day, just as he had foretold. So let's not miss the clear teaching and the importance of these events by looking for something which may or may not be there. So let's begin by looking at Mary Magdalene, who plays prominently in these last few events in the life of Christ. The first mention that we have of Mary Magdalene in Scripture is in the book of Luke, chapter 8. And we read this, just three verses. Soon afterwards, she began going around from one city and village to another, obviously speaking about Jesus, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who he had healed of evil spirits and sickness. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Now, that's our introduction to Mary Magdalene. Now, there are some who identify her with the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with oil and wiped it with her hair. And then the Pharisee, if you remember in that instance, the Pharisees called her a sinner. From that exchange, she has now become a prostitute. And you hear this frequently, especially in Roman Catholicism, of Mary Magdalene, the prostitute who was converted to Christ. But that's not what the scripture says. The Bible doesn't make that connection. And the only thing that we can say for sure about Mary Magdalene is that she was healed of demon possession and became a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And she demonstrated great love to him. Not only did she follow him around, but she was there at the cross. And now, once again, where do we find her? At the tomb. that significant? What is she doing there? Well, she came to anoint the body of Jesus with more spices. The scripture tells us that. That was her intention, with a couple of the other women. But what she found when she got there was not what she was expecting. Because when she gets to the stone was rolled away from the opening of the tomb. And she's obviously disturbed by what she sees. Because remember, at this point, John has told us in clear language, the resurrection is not in anyone's mind. Nobody is thinking yet that Christ has raised from the dead. Just that the body's gone. And that's where we pick up our narrative for this morning's text. Because after she ascertains that the body of Jesus is not, in fact, at the tomb, the disciples have gone to their homes. Remember, Mary went and got the disciples. They come back. But now we're told that they've gone home. Mary stays. One can only imagine what is going through Mary's mind. Think of the grief that she must be in. She was an eyewitness to the crucifixion. Can you imagine any more physically agonizing death, grotesque death, than crucifixion? What agony to watch someone you love being tortured in such a cruel manner. And now she's faced with what she considers to be the possible theft of the body. Remember, unlike the Romans, and the Carthaginians and the Persians who initiated crucifixion, the Jews had great respect for the body of the deceased. In fact, if you remember how we examined that it was almost impossible to convict a Jew of a capital crime in the Jewish system at that point. It was stacked against conviction. Why was that? Because of the view of life that the Jewish community had. Listen, this is a quotation from a Jewish website. In Judaism, life is valued above almost all else. The Talmud notes that since all mankind is descended from a single person, taking a life is like destroying an entire world, while saving a life is like saving an entire world. So imagine the grief that Mary is suffering as the most important person in her life has been cruelly killed and now his body's missing. So it's quite understandable. She's weeping. And she finally summons enough strength through her tears to look inside the tomb. But the tears do not subside. Because as she looks at the empty tomb, she continues to weep. What does she see? Two angels. Two men dressed in white. And they're seated, one at each end of where the body of Christ had lain. Now, the question can be asked, did Mary know they were angels? We don't know. John doesn't tell us if she recognized them as angels or not. Only thing that John tells us is their reaction to her tears. But there are some things we can deduce from the presence of the angels. First, what do we know about angels? They're described in the book of Daniel as heavenly watchers. You realize right here, right now, there are angels all about. If I had the ability as Elijah did, I could say, Lord, show them. And you would see this place surrounded with the heavenly host. We're not alone. They're also described as heavenly messengers. They are sent from the throne of God to do his bidding. He tells this one to go and do that. And they're coming and going from the throne room of God, all continually accomplishing his will perfectly. Their garments are white, signifying their purity. These are not fallen angels, but These are of the multitude of the obedient messengers of the Lord God Almighty. Remember, the angels glorified God at the birth of Christ. You had a heavenly multitude, a heavenly host described at the proclamation of the birth. And now we find two more angels are dispatched from heaven to sit one on either side of the place where the body of Christ lay. You know what I'm reminded of? The two cherubim that were constructed on the Ark of the Covenant. One on each side of the mercy seat with a sacrifice. And now we have two angels on either side of the place where the body of Christ lay after he had accomplished the sacrifice for sin. You know what it symbolizes? Heaven has conquered the grave. And their words are in keeping with the reality of the situation. So as Mary enters the tomb, the angels ask, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The indication is clear. Hey, this is no time for tears. This is a time for rejoicing. But see, the thoughts of Mary are still on the death of Christ. As yet she did not know he was risen. And that becomes evident in her answer, because she answers, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." You know, there's two ways to look at her response. We could spend some time examining the weakness of her faith. We could argue that Jesus had spoken often about the fact that he would rise from the grave. We could look at the Old Testament prophecies that bolster his teaching. But then you'd have to say the same is true of the disciples. And quite frankly, I want you to examine your heart honestly for a minute. Who among us can say with certainty that we would have had any more faith than Mary did at that time? But so we could look at the weakness of her faith, but I choose not to. You know what I prefer to look at? The strength of her love. What marvelous and selfless love she showed. When most others were abandoning him, even his closest disciples, she was there. And at her first opportunity after his death, she didn't return to her home, she went to the tomb. She put herself at risk, knowing that the council had conspired against Jesus. They had been looking to arrest him and anyone associated with him. But even in his death, she manifested this tremendous love for him. And now, when it appears that his body has been stolen, she weeps. She wants to find the body of her Lord so she can prepare it properly. But the angels do not have an opportunity to answer. Their job is now done, for the Lord Jesus Christ enters the picture. Verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now, this is another one of those passages that causes the speculation that I had talked about earlier. What type of body did he have? Some have taken the fact that she didn't know it was Jesus, that his body was different. Others say that it had undergone such a change that she couldn't recognize him. You know, no one has a definitive answer to all those questions, and speculation is not the best way to handle these things. Let's stick to the facts that we do know. And one of the things that we do know is Jesus Christ rose from the grave in the self-same body that he was buried with. Our confession of faith states this clearly in chapter 8, paragraph 4. It reads in part, "Speaking of Christ, he was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven and there sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession. and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Yes, our Savior is a man. He was a man when he walked on this earth. He was a man when he was crucified. He was a man when he rose from the grave. And it is a man who is coming back to judge. The man Christ Jesus. Granted, a very special man. But still a man. And while we do not know the changes that come in a glorified body, we can't be dogmatic about that. But what we do know is that it is incorruptible. And isn't that enough? What else do we need to know? Because that's what we're going to be like. Why indulge in meaningless speculation? The reason that Mary didn't recognize Jesus could be the result of many things. Perfectly normal. Well, first, Jesus could have supernaturally prevented her from knowing it was him. That's very possible. He could do that. Or her eyes could have been blurred by tears. Couple that with having to adjust from the dark tomb to the bright light, crying, could have been just a natural thing that she didn't even know who it was him. Or she may have simply just wasn't expecting him to be walking around. Do you see my point? These are all speculations that offer nothing to the intent of the text. Again, what is the point of the text? Jesus has risen. That's why John is writing this. And Mary is about to be an eyewitness to the risen Christ. So she sees Jesus, but doesn't know him. Doesn't know it's him yet. So we move to verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" It's interesting. Jesus asks the same question as the angels, but adds to it. "Woman, why are you weeping?" Let me add a comment here, if I may. Calling Mary woman seems a bit cold in English, doesn't it? In fact, I joke with Ginger a lot of times when I want to do something. I go, "Woman, give me my supper." I won't tell you what follows. But I want you to remember, when Jesus, not only did he address Mary, he addressed his mother with the same phrase twice, "woman." Once at the wedding feast and again at the cross. R.C. Sproul explains this. He says, "The greeting Jesus used here, woman, was an honorific, a term of respect and tenderness. Jesus spoke tenderly to Mary in her grief and asked why she was weeping." See, here's another reason we need to be careful in our interpretation of Scripture. If you just look at this from the English translation, Jesus could appear to be cold or even disrespectful. But of course, it is exactly the opposite that's true. Jesus is speaking to one of his sheep tenderly and respectfully. And Mary answers, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Here, too, we see the respect that Mary has. She's grieving, mourning for her master, yet she, too, is respectful. She calls him sir. Actually, the word there is kurios, which is translated most often Lord. And she says, "If you've taken away, please tell me." Mary's in grief, but it's not out of control grief. She's on a mission. She wants to treat the body of the Lord with respect, so she pleads her case with the supposed gardener. A little more symbolism there, isn't there? He is, in fact, a gardener, isn't he? Tending the garden. And then something remarkable happens. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. That is one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. Jesus calls her name, and there is instant recognition. Whatever the cause of the lack of recognition that happened before, it's gone when he says, Mary. Here there is no speculation needed. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. We read from John 10 this morning for obvious reasons. In verse 11, he says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's exactly what he had done. Just as he had taught about the Good Shepherd, he proved he was indeed the one who laid down his life. He also taught in verses 2 to 4 of John 10. He says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And in verse 4, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. This is one of the most precious truths in Scripture. Jesus knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. They hear his voice and they follow. Mary, in all of her grief and through all of her tears, she couldn't recognize his form. But soon as she heard his voice, she calls out, Rabboni, which simply is an elongated form of rabbi, which means master or teacher. Again, that title of respect. She knew his voice specifically when he called her by name. See, Jesus is not an impersonal Savior who died for a multitude of faceless people. He died for each one of those people who was given to him by his Father. And he knows them by name. He knew you before the foundation of the world was laid. And he set his love upon you. Let me pause for a moment. I mentioned earlier that this is one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. Not just because we can see and feel the emotion of Mary Magdalene, but that's okay. There's nothing wrong with feeling the emotion that she felt at that point. But it's one of the most beautiful because of the reality of the implication for us. When you find yourself in great sorrow, and notice I said when, not if. Because everyone in this room, if you haven't already, you will have some times of great sorrow. So when you find yourself in great sorrow, when it appears that there is no help coming your way, when all appears lost, when it looks like everything is going south, remember that the Savior knows you by name. He has called you by name out of the darkness and into his glorious kingdom. And he is not silent concerning his sheep. The Lord's voice is found in the pages of Scripture. Every page of Scripture you can hear the voice of Jesus. You can call out to him in prayer and he answers you in his word. And he never disappoints. Mary Magdalene thought that all was lost. And with one simple word, Mary, she went from grieving to rejoicing. And then the Lord sends her on a mission. He gives her a precursor, if you will, to the Great Commission. You know, at this point, it would appear from the text, and I don't think this is unwarranted speculation, but it appears from the text that when he said Mary, she grabbed hold of him. That's clearly what the text is indicating. She might even have fallen at his feet and was hanging on to his ankles. And we can't say for sure, but that's certainly what the text indicates. It would be a normal response. She thought Jesus was dead. And now he's alive. So she grabs onto him and says, Rabboni. And I would suggest to you that this was no polite little hug. But she held on to him as tightly as she could. Her Lord and her Master, whom she knew to be dead. She watched the crucifixion. She saw him die on the cross. She saw the soldier pierce his side. She knew he had been laid in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, but he is alive. And so she grabs hold of him and doesn't want to let go. Jesus understands, but he's got more things to be done. He's got about 40 days or so to complete his mission on earth. So he tells her, stop clinging. Look at verse 17. Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. This verse too is source of wild speculations. There are some who say that Jesus tells her to stop touching him because his body has not yet finished being glorified. In fact, they spent one commentator says he was experiencing some kind of metamorphosis that had to be completed. And there's all kinds of variations on that. But the simple answer is this. After Mary hugs him out of her profound love, he's got to go. And she doesn't want him to go. He has a certain time remaining on earth before he ascends to his Father. That's what he tells her. So he must go and finish the details of his earthly ministry before he ascends to the Father. So I don't see any deep meaning in his words concerning stop clinging. Let me go. Let go. I think it's that simple. And then he sends her on a small mission. Go tell the disciples, tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Why does he tell her that? Because that's the next step. If you follow the plan of redemption, crucified, died, buried, risen from the dead, what's the next? Ascension to the Father. That's what he taught them. Remember, the disciples haven't seen the risen Lord yet. So he commissions Mary Magdalene to bring them the good news. Jesus lives. He is risen from the grave. And she's a faithful steward of that message, as we see in verse 18, because John tells us that Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. I love this portion of Scripture. I don't want to leave you with the wrong impression about the Bible, though. I'm not saying that there isn't deep things and hard to understand things. There are. Even as Peter spoke, he admits that there's some difficult things that Paul wrote. Makes me feel better, knowing that Peter struggled with them, too. And there's wisdom. In fact, the book of Proverbs tells us that there's wisdom in the pages of Scripture that have to be searched for as precious jewels and hidden treasure. It's not all just laying out on the surface. But here's the word of caution. Don't ever let those obscure the simple truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to this earth to save sinners. He died and was buried for 3 days and three nights. Just as the Scripture said he would. And he was raised on the third day and was seen by numerous, by countless witnesses, competent in every respect, just as the Scripture said he would. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, all you have to do is believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And you will be saved. Read the pages of Scripture. The gospel message is simple, yet profound. Repent. Call upon the name of the Lord. And you will be saved. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, understand Mary came seeking him among the dead. But she found him among the living. And that is the message that has been entrusted to the Church of Jesus Christ. to proclaim the good news to the entire world, to make disciples of all the nations. May we be as good stewards of the message entrusted to us as Mary Magdalene was to the one entrusted to her. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And once again, we thank you for the message of Scripture. Thank you that Jesus Christ lives. Thank you, Father, that he calls us by name out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Father, open their eyes, take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.